Thank you very much. Thanks, Second Service. You guys are, you know, you guys are the service. before we get going, I saw Nathan and Rachel are back from Ireland, so welcome back. Sorry if I'm missing someone else who's back for the first time, but I visited them when they were in Ireland, and it was great to see them there, and it's great to see them back here, so it's good to have you with us. Okay, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 through 24. And we'll read it as a little background here before we dig into more detail. And so we'll start off verse 20. It says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." Now, 2 Corinthians as a book is really a candid look at leadership under fire. Really, anyone who's been in a leadership position, and I would say particularly spiritual leadership, and parenthood falls into that category, can identify with what Paul is going through here. And so in much of 2 Corinthians is really a case study of how a godly leader handles a challenge to his authority. All right? And challenges could come in all sorts of forms, and we could experience that, you know, as parents with challenges from our children, right? They could be led astray by some friends, and you get a challenge to your authority as a parent. Or it could be if you're an elder or you're in the Lord's work in some capacity as a missionary, or if you're a Bible study leader, we often see, and this is the case here with Paul that he's going through, there could be accusations against his integrity or against his spiritual authority as well. And there could be challenges there. And we know, we look around in terms of the business world, the secular environment, and we see those kind of challenges happening all the time. We look at CEOs. One of the, I think, the reasons why the CEOs clear out their entire management team when they come into a new CEO position is because they don't want a challenge against their authority. Right? And I think if you look at a lot of the difficult behavior or the bad behavior among many of the leaders in a secular world, their root cause is to protect their leadership position, their leadership authority. They don't want challenges. And you see them concealing the truth. You see them undermining people on their staff because the guy's getting too uppity. Might be a challenge to them. You see them oftentimes avoiding telling their weaknesses. They wouldn't admit to any kind of weaknesses or mistakes they might make. And so there's many other bad practices that I think at its core is linked to this kind of challenge of your leadership. And we see here how Paul deals with, a godly man deals with a challenge to his leadership. And this passage here, these four verses, are not obvious what's being called out here. And I think to really understand them, we have to take a look at the background of what Paul is going through. And Bob covered it a little bit last week, and I know Dave Westwood covered it a few weeks before that. But I think it's best to have this fresh in our mind so we have a little bit of a context when we come to these verses, verses 20 through 24. And I got a little chronology here, so that's really the only slides that I have. But I think it's useful to kind of go through and take a look at it. So Paul established the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey. He spent 18 months at Corinth. He worked as a tent maker. He didn't want to be a financial burden to the new believers there. And what he did was he preached Christ was the fulfillment of the promises made to God's people in the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises, right? It all centers around who Christ is. That's what he preached from day one. And many people accepted that. You know, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that we were expecting. Who was it? It's Christ. And many people accepted that. And it grew in abundance. And Corinth sprung up and was a very active church and a zealous church. And Paul loved that church very much. And he spent 18 months there. And after he spent his time at Corinth, he went on to the rest of his second, you know, missionary journey. And then about a year after his second missionary journey, he started his third missionary journey that took him to Ephesus. And he spent 2 years at Ephesus. And during those two-year time, there were some problems that arose at Corinth. And they sent some leaders over to consult with Paul over in Ephesus. And his response was writing the first letter, the First Corinthians, back to Corinth. And in that letter, as you know it, he addresses many issues that are happening in the church. And you see one issue after another that he addressed. However, the problems persisted at Corinth. So what he did is he paid Corinth a visit. And that sort of became known, and it'll come up later on in 2 Corinthians, as his painful visit. Right? He had to reprimand people at Corinth at that time, and he did it out of love. He loved that church, but he was a mature believer. It was through his ministry that they accepted. It was through his ministry that they grew. And so he went there, and he, through his responsibility as a mature brother, he came along and said, look, there's sin going on here, and I have to call that out. And so he did it for their edification, and so they could grow in the Lord, they could get right with the Lord. And so whenever reprimanding happens, I guess there's two responses that you could have to reprimanding, right? One response would be that you take it humbly, you accept it from God, and you confess your sin, and you get restored, and you move on, right? The other option is that you have resentment. And when you resent it, you get disgruntled. You know, you get a chip on your shoulder. And whenever that kind of exists, you know, Satan really isn't very far behind. And that was what happened here in Corinth. So at Corinth, false teachers arose, and they started stoking this disgruntlement, this resentment that was there because of some people didn't like what Paul had to say. And so you can imagine, it doesn't give us exactly the full picture of what was said, but that we know that they were trying to discredit Paul. But you can imagine what some of these false teachers were saying. You know, they go up to one of them and they say, look, I don't know what Paul was saying. I'm fully behind what you're doing. You didn't have to, you know, what you're doing isn't wrong. I think, you know, who is he to really say something? And then he goes over to another brother, and it could be a completely different thing. And he kind of changes his story a little bit and says, yeah, I don't know what Paul's saying. And I think what you're doing is completely right. And he's trying to attract people, right? And these false teachers were up there trying to attract a little bit of a following there. And so, but Paul was certainly beloved at Corinth, right? And he had a lot of respect. They observed the way he taught. They know that their origin, so to speak, was, you know, from Paul coming there in the ministry. And so they had to discredit Paul in some way. And so they were looking about for anything they could get Paul on. And that opportunity presented themselves with his travel plans. You know, for all things, it turned out to be his travel plans. So what happened was, after his second trip, his trip to Corinth, and had the painful visit, he sent Titus over there. And he sent him there to kind of check out what was going on, and also to let them know that he's going to be traveling when he finishes up at Ephesus, and he's going to Macedonia next, that on his way to Macedonia, he was going to stop by Corinth. And then he was going to spend some time in Macedonia, and then he was going to come back, he was going to go back to Jerusalem and visit Corinth again. So he was going to make two trips to Corinth. And he was giving them advance notice because he was really trying to collect some money for needy saints in different areas that he was in, and particularly in Jerusalem, where the persecution was very, very stiff. So he wanted to make sure they had plenty of warning of what his plans were, and so they could set aside a little bit every week, and they could make an offering that wouldn't just be a surprise on them, right? So it turns out that as time came for him to go to Macedonia, he changed his plans. And he decided not to go to Corinth and went straight to Macedonia. And that was what these false teachers latched onto. So they make the case that, hey, if Paul is vacillating, they really took kind of a normal human liberty, you know, to change your travel plans a little bit. I don't know how many times I change my travel plans when I go on a business trip. So, you know, my poor administrative assistant who's changing everything all the time. And here's Paul making a normal liberty that you would expect. They take that and they blow it out of proportion, right? And they make it a spiritual ordeal. And they're saying, how can Paul be led by the Spirit if he's changing his plans, right? I mean, that's what they're latching onto because they got to somehow discredit him. And that's so much the case of a way resentment builds up. Usually, you know, under nearly any leadership case, there's going to be some challenge to your authority. That's very, very prevalent. It's very prevalent all over, right? And I've been in various leadership positions, and I've seen it happen to me. And I just alluded to something earlier in the first meeting. Someone came up to me afterwards and said, hey, can you elaborate on the example in my life? And so I'll elaborate a little bit on it. I just mentioned briefly one thing, but I just basically said, look, even as far back as when my first leadership roles, I guess that was being captain of the soccer team in my high school, I had a situation that wasn't as bad as what Paul's facing, but certainly smacks on it, right? And also I'll expand a little bit. So what happened there was three captains. I was one of the captains. Another one of the captains, a very good player, was constantly trying to undermine me. And I was a forward in soccer. So with forwards, you tend to score goals. When you score goals, you tend to get the press, right? And so I tend to be getting a lot of attention because I was scoring goals. And I think that built up a little bit of this resentment. And so he was trying to undermine me all the time, you know, with the players and put me down in front of the players and so forth. And so what happened going into the senior year, you couldn't start practice with your with the coach until after Labor Day. That was the rules. So there was something called, to get the team kind of ready for that, you had something called captain's practice. So you started on August 1st, and the captains would run it. Well, every summer I used to work as a busboy, and I worked at a Christian resort place as a busboy. And the term that I would spend there would end August 15th. So I told them early enough, I said, look, I can't make it from August 1st to August 15th. I'll be there August 15th. So he used that as a handle to constantly knock me down, right? And that's somewhat legitimate. You know, if you're captain of a team, you should be there for the captain's practice, right? Here in Paul's case, this is like completely illegitimate. But there's little things, but the way it was used, and he just would not let it go. And I think this is what kind of interests some people in the first half, that the way I ended up dealing with it is it turned into a physical fight at practice one time. I just had enough of it. It went, you know, to fists and cuffs, right? And that did diffuse the problem. And we ended up going on to, and I was just saying, it just happened to result in, we did end up having the best soccer season that our high school ever had. You know, we lost in the semifinals. But I could tell you that there was strain in the relationship between me and this other captain, you know, for the whole season as a result of the way I handled the situation. But here we see something different. You know, what happens is when Paul is up in Macedonia, the Corinthians end up siding with Paul, and they rebuke the false teachers. And Titus then comes to him up in Macedonia and lets him know that Corinth sided with them. And then he responds by writing this letter that we have in front of us, 2 Corinthians, and then he pays him a visit after he finishes his time in Macedonia on his way back to Jerusalem. And so what he says later on in 2 Corinthians is that he says something very interesting. He says, you should forgive those who were rebellious. And those who were rebellious against Paul. He did everything to kneel. He says, you should forgive those, and if they confess their sins, restore them. Right? That's the attitude that Paul had. And I think the attitude of a godly leader, you know, what godly leaders do, when they resolve these kind of challenges, it leads to the glory of God. And that's what you see with Paul. The way, you know, you could deal with it in a fleshly way, and it may solve, you know, the logistical issue at hand like I did, right? But it doesn't necessarily lead to the glory of God, right? The way I handled it certainly didn't. And so here we see a picture of how godly leaders handle a challenge to their authority. So with that as a backdrop, let's take a look at the text. So I think there's several leadership lessons I think we could get out of this particular passage. So we start here in verse 20, it says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. And therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So Paul starts out and he kind of deflects this whole issue of the travel. I think he thinks it's so superficial and he sees it what it is. And he deflects it and he actually turns the point over to saying, look at my message. He says, my message that I've been preaching has been that all the promises of the Old Testament point to Christ. And he uses the term yes here, which is kind of a little play on what the accusers, these false teachers, were kind of accusing Paul of. They were saying he's yes and he's no when it comes to his travel plans. It's yes, yes, and no, no. That was a term that they were using. And so he turns it around and says, well, the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, I've always been saying that that's yes. I've never fluctuated on that. That's been my story since day one. And that indeed, you know, is the truth, because we get that straight from the Lord. We see that in Luke 24:44. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Paul consistently preached, and he points them to that, that all the promises of blessing, the promises of holiness, the promises of peace, the promises of eternal life are fulfilled through Christ. That's what he's been preaching consistently. And then he goes on and he says, "Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." He goes on, and the us is referring to Paul and Timothy. You can see from the first verse of the book, it's actually written by Paul and Timothy. But he goes on and says, our life was given, you know, right now, we're giving our life for this message. Our life is an amen to this message. Amen means so be it. You know, at the end of a prayer, you say amen. That means so be it. You are in agreement with it. But he lived his life, he's saying, as an amen to that message. Right? He took the sufferings. He took the punishments. Why? To proclaim that Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. And indeed, you see that throughout the places that he visited. You see in Colossians, right? Obviously, that was the message he took to the Corinthians, so we're getting it there at the Corinthians. But with the Colossians, we see it in Colossians 1:19, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So all things are in Christ. That's what he told the Colossians. Philippians 1:22, very familiar passage to us all. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Right? His life is dedicated to proclaiming who Christ is. Christ crucified. Christ is our salvation. Christ is the fulfillment of all these things that God has for us. The Ephesians, he says, in Ephesians 3:6, it says, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister." All right? He has given his life to proclaim. Now here in Ephesians, he's saying it's not only to the Jews that these promises are being made, but now through Christ, these promises extend to the Gentiles as well. All right? He is preaching Christ. He's been made a minister of this. And in Rome, he was preaching the same thing. "Brethren, my heart's desire," and he's saying this to the Israelites, "and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And then the catch phrase here, the central theme of his message is, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." Very consistent. He has given his life right there to proclaim who Christ is. And he's pointing this out to the Corinthians to say, look, don't judge me by my changing my travel plans. You know, judge me by my message that I was among you for 18 months. You've known me for many years. Many people accepted Christ through that teaching. This whole, the whole church kind of sprung up because there was fruit that was shown from that message. Judge me by my message. And ironically, it was particularly poignant, ironically, because the false teachers that rose up were vacillating on who Christ was. So maybe their travel plans, you know, if they had any travel plans, doesn't have them, were okay. They didn't vacillate on that. But they vacillated on who Christ was, right? And we see in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So what Paul was basically saying is, who's the false teacher here? You know, is it me because I changed my travel plans? But if you take a look at my message and what I've been proclaiming, I have not changed one iota that message, that Christ is God and he's the fulfillment of the things of the Old Testament, right? And yet, or is it these false teachers who show no fruit and they're vacillating on who Christ is, right? And that's really his story. And obviously the Corinthians, through the use of the Holy Spirit, knew that, and they ended up siding with Paul. And Paul, you know, one of his last books that he wrote, I think the last one that he wrote, the last letter that he sent that we have recorded here, was 2 Timothy. And I think he probably had in mind these false teachers. And when I think of false teachers, you can almost substitute in there ungodly leaders, right? And he says, at that point, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. All right? False teachers, ungodly leaders, are interested in tickling the ears of their audience. Right? They want to appeal to people. It's not about telling the truth. It's about appealing to others. And so they do it also by, you know, image is everything. You know, they're very polished in the way they speak and the way they present themselves. And you see that in leadership today, in business leadership. It's all about form, you know. You know, very little bit is about substance. A lot of it is about how you carry yourself, the words you use, how do you publicly speak, you know, the image that you project and so forth. And you can see that was on the minds of these false teachers, because in 2 Corinthians 10:10, they size Paul up. And what they say there, they say his, referring to Paul, Paul's, he says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Right? So scholars think that Paul might have had a stuttering problem, and maybe that was the thorn in his flesh, right, that he had, that he prayed to God to get rid of. But God said, no, to keep you humble, you know, I'm going to leave that there. Right? And so, obviously, these false teachers, and I think ungodly leaders, they tend to emphasize the outward. But what does Paul point them to establish his credibility? He points them to the truth of his message. Right? So the question then becomes, how do we conduct ourselves out there? Are we schmoozers? You know, do we go to one person and say, hey, you know, I totally agree with you, I'm all on your side, and, you know, yeah, right on, whatever, and then you go over here and you tell the same thing to somebody else and you try to win them over? Or do we consistently stick to the truth of God, right? Whether we're in the ministry of some sort or we're in the secular world, if we're believers, we're going to have to take a stand. Can we point to a consistent stand, like Paul does? That's where his credibility comes, is that he's consistently preaching the word, the same message, and he lives it out. Right? And we see here in 1 Corinthians, I think I'll flip over to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. I didn't jot that down in my notes, but I think it really sums up Paul's attitude when he went to the Corinthians, and the way he, what he emphasizes. And he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. Right? Remember, this could be when he came, this is one of his trips to Corinth. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? So that's the message. I think you got that point, right? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. All right? So the question is, does your leadership, do you want your leadership to rest on the power of men, particularly you, how well you schmooze, right? Or do you want to rest on the power of God? Again, that's the question you have to ask. And I think what Paul is saying is that his credibility is on the truth of his message and also on the consistency of his message. That's where his credibility comes from. And I think in our leadership roles, particularly in the home, I would say that's a very important lesson that we could get from Paul here. So if we continue on to the next point, I think we see that in verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So the second lesson, I think, what you see here in Paul, in what Paul says, is that he feels that he's been anointed by God to go to the Corinthians. And what does anointed mean? Anoint means that he's been set apart for service to go to the Corinthians. He has great confidence amidst this turmoil because he feels he's been anointed. And you know what? Each and every one of us who are believers, when we become believers, we are anointed. You know, and it's that term is reminiscent of, you know, in the Old Testament where kings were anointed and they had oil. You know, here Paul is saying that we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, right? Set apart for his service. And so when we become Christians, we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit for service to God. Each and every one of us has, been anointed to serve him while we're here. It says, you know, Paul says in his first letter, chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, he says, but each one is given the manifestation, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. So here we see each of us who have become Christians have been anointed by the Spirit and we're given a gift to be used in the service of God. All right? And so Paul takes great confidence amidst these difficulties because he knows he is acting in the will of God. That gives you great confidence, great peace. You know, when you're not, you're restless. If you're a believer, you're going to be restless. And how does Paul know he's acting in the will of God? How do we know if we're acting in the will of God? Well, that's a little bit different than I thought it was useful to point out here. There's a little difference between that and looking for the calling of God in your life. You know, a lot of times we spend a lot of time looking at how the Lord's going to call us in our life. And I think, and what you typically are looking for there is what is the primary impact for God in this world due to my life. You're looking for that big thing that you're going to accomplish, right? Or you're looking for that ministry that's going to take place that you're going to be involved with. And so you're saying, what is that, Lord? And I want to be used of the Lord. So what is that? What's that gift? And you could, you know, spend hours, and I kind of kiddingly say, you know, you spend hours, you know, at Starbucks meeting one-on-one with somebody talking about what's that gift of mine and what's that great calling to be. And yet, acting in the will of God could be a specific opportunity that pops up. And that comes up, and you think, well, you know what? Someone should really do that, but no one else is around to do it. And, maybe someone with this gift, I don't really have that gift. At least I don't think I have that gift. I'm not sure if I'm called to that. But you end up stepping in and doing it anyway. That's acting in the will of God in a specific circumstance. And you see, that's the way oftentimes the Lord comes to us in those specific circumstances. If you take a look at a lot of the great leaders and servants of the Lord in the Old Testament, you see that they don't really, the calling in their ministry, their big calling, doesn't seem to become apparent until later in life, right? You look at Moses, he didn't lead the children out of Egypt until he was 80. He wasn't called to do that. Abraham didn't have Isaac until he was 100. Okay, that's, and he obviously was worrying, you know, wondering what was going on, and he tried to figure out different ways of having Isaac, you know, in the process. He had Ishmael and all sorts of things, right? So that didn't become obvious, and then through Isaac, obviously, a lot of things happened. And then you see with Joseph, you know, I think it was he was over 50 years old by the time Jacob and his family, you know, moved to Egypt, right? And from there, the Israelites grew up there in Egypt, right? And you look at David, he wasn't king until he was 40. You look at Paul, he didn't start his missionary journeys probably until he was in his late 40s or 50s that he started that. There's a lot of life before those ages, right? And I think for many of us, we'll know our calling when we are towards the end of our life and we look back and we see how the Lord, you know, wove together these individual things that he called us to do into kind of a really a beautiful mosaic. And you get that picture kind of later in life. And certainly you would think that would be the case with someone like Joseph. You know, the way he meandered through all circumstances, how did he know where that was all going? He didn't. He responded to specific things at a time. Or you look at, you know, Paul, the same way with Paul. You look at Moses. He was way out in the wilderness, right, you know, looking at those things. So how do we know we're acting in the will of God? And Paul goes on and says here in verse 22, he says, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So what he likens this Spirit to two things here. He, you know, likens it to a wax seal that was used to stamp documents to show who the owner and who the protector of that document was. And what he's saying is that we have the Holy Spirit that's like that seal on us. It's a permanent seal. We are owned by God, right? And we are protected by God. Nothing can destroy that. If you're a believer now, you can never lose your salvation later. You are owned by God. You are His, right? And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says in his first letter, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Right? He says we are owned by God. We have been created by God. We have been created for God. And for this reason, we just can't do with our life whatever we want. Right? Like Jonah did. Jonah tried to run the other way. God's going to bring things into our life if we are owned by Him, to lead us in the way He wants us to go. So if we're owned by Him, He's going to show us what we need to be doing, right? He's going to indicate to us. He's going to direct us in the what service He wants us for us. And he goes on, and he also says that the Holy Spirit is like a pledge, and a pledge is like a guarantee. It's a deposit that says a full payment is coming later. And what the picture there is that we have the Holy Spirit here to let us know that we're going to be fully redeemed in a future day. That's unalterable. It's a pledge that we're going to be redeemed later on. And in that pledge, with having that deposit in us, He's at work in our life, right? Directing us, leading us, perfecting us. Not that we're going to be perfect here, but He's bringing us to that maturity. So He's guiding us through that Holy Spirit in what we should be doing to grow in maturity to Him. First Philippians 1:6, Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So how do we know we're acting in the will of God? Well, the Holy Spirit will direct us that way. He'll make it clear which direction we'll go. He gives us discernment of the truth. He convicts us of sin, the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit will not give us peace unless we conform to what God is doing in our life. He will give us the prompting to stand up and say something sometimes when it's really awkward. You ever get that prompting? A lot of times we might run from that. But He's the one prompting us to stand up and do it. And He will give us the courage to set out in a new direction if we need to, you know, need to do that. So the Holy Spirit will do that in our life. He'll direct us. And Paul gets great confidence knowing that he has the Holy Spirit. He's in the will of God and he's acting on that. And despite all the problems that are happening around him, amidst all the turmoil and negativity that you think he's wasted all this time at Corinth, he has confidence because he knows he was acting in the will of God. You know, just something to the parents that I thought I'd bring out here is that we've been anointed as parents to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Right? And by doing that, there's going to be conflict. It's inevitable, right? If you bring your children out to church every single Sunday, they don't want to come out to church, right, every single Sunday. There's going to be conflict there. Or if you set limitations on what your children should do, and those limitations differ from what their friends' limitations are, there's going to be conflict. It's inevitable, right? But we should have the confidence that despite that kind of conflict, we are acting in the will of God, and good things are going to happen from that. Right? And that's the kind of confidence that Paul has. So I think that's the second lesson, is that we should be careful to take the promptings of the Holy Spirit to act in the will of God. You know, act when the Holy Spirit prompts us. If he convicts us of sin, we should act on that. Right? And so the third point is verses 23 and 24. And here we see Paul really getting back to explaining why he skipped that visit. You know, it was such a big deal was made out of it. He figured he should at least, like, comment on it. So I think in verses 23 and 24, he's commenting, getting back to, look, you know, this is what happened. This is why I didn't go on that first, didn't make that first trip up to Corinth. I went straight on into Macedonia. He says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He says he did not go there to spare them, all right? And that might sound like an excuse. And I think Paul knows it sounds a little bit like an excuse. And that's why he kind of threw this very strong language beforehand, just like we would. We would say, look, this is the absolute truth. God is my witness. He uses the term, I call God as my witness. He knows me. He could judge me by this statement. He says, this is the absolute truth. I did not come to you to spare you. And what does he mean by I didn't come to you to spare you? Well, what he means is that after that painful visit, he sent Titus there to see how things were going on. He was expecting Titus to come back with a good report. And so with that good report, he was then going to go visit Corinth, and it was going to be a very positive time together. And he wanted a positive time together with them. But since Titus didn't come back right away, there was all these problems going on with the false teachers. He didn't want to have to go back and reprimand them again. He didn't want to come into a difficult situation where all this, and he didn't want to have this big, you know, reprimanding session again. So instead, he decided not to go there and move on to Macedonia, right? And so that's what he means by not sparing. He goes on with his logic. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So what he's basically saying is that he can't make them obey God. Right? He knows that they have the Holy Spirit. He's seen the genuine conversion of the saints, of many saints there. And he knows that they're going to eventually, with the Holy Spirit, they're going to make the right decision. And he went there the first time because he was spiritually mature. He was called in to comment on something. And he went there and it was his responsibility to point out sin there, but it was done for their edification so that they might grow. He said his piece, he's saying. They know his opinion on matters. So going back and having another one of those kind of reprimanding session, he'll be acting like a dictator. And he says, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not going to sit there and lord it over you. Instead, I'm a co-worker with you for joy. So he said, look, you work it out with the Holy Spirit, because by working it out, you're going to be brought to maturity, and then you're going to get to experience the abundance of blessings that come with living a life that, you know, in the Lord's will. So he did, you know, that's why he didn't go back he skipped that trip. And I think that's a great leadership lesson because it's a great way to see how a godly leader rests in the Lord for the results. You know, it's very easy as a leader to oftentimes get fret and worry about things. You see Paul here, good reasons to fret. You know, they're speaking about him, the expression, your ears are burning. You know, why? Because if you know someone's talking about you, you really want to hear what they're saying. Well, that would be the normal thing that Paul would want. He would want to go in there, defend himself, and so forth. But instead, he says, no, let them work it out. God has the results. I've said my piece, and now let God work out the results. He knew God was at work. And indeed, we see in Scripture a number of different places, and I think it pertains to not only spiritual leadership, but also on earthly leadership roles if you're a godly, you know, a Christian leader. You know, we see in Psalm 127:2, we see, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Right? The results are the Lord. You know, you got to take these verses, obviously, within context of what they are. So we know we need to be diligent. We know we need to work and use our experience. We know we need to take calculated risks. But we don't need to fret and worry about the results of every little thing, right? In 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." I think that's a great leadership principle, is to, you know, allow, you know, is to recognize that some things are outside your control and it's in the hands of God, and your faith is put in the hands of God, right? And one of the, you know, I have a leadership, I'm in a leadership position in the business world, and I have managers and directors that report to me. And every quarter I have a couple off-sites. One of them is an operational off-site. The other one is a leadership development strategy and a leadership development off-site that I have. And every quarter we go through a different leadership practice, you know, in detail. And there's five leadership practices that I got out of a book by, it's called Leadership Challenge, and it was published, I would say 20 years ago. It was by Barry Posner and Jim Kouzes. And Jim Kouzes is the dean of the business school at Santa Clara. And this thing was published, you know, I would say 20 years ago, so it's been a well-established book. And there's five leadership principles. And we take one each quarter and kind of explode it and try to understand what it means to the way we do things. And so these five practices are model the way, inspire a shared vision, challenge the process, encourage the heart, and then enable others to act. Right? And great leaders, you see great leaders, they do all those well. And they might do some of those really well, but they do all of them well. And it was interesting a few years ago when we were going through Nehemiah, and I had these practices in mind. I've been looking at these for a while. I kind of go through them every quarter. I looked at how Nehemiah did things and what kind of leader he was, and he did those five tremendously well. You know, he modeled the way. He had to inspire a shared vision. He challenged the process, you know, when he went to the king and he shook things up there. He encouraged the heart, and then he enabled others to act. You see that. And here what we see is a great, and this quarter I happen to be going through, and it's in November coming up, we happen to be spending 4 hours on enabling others to act. And I would say this last point is a great example of how Paul exhibits that. He's enabling the Corinthians to work it out. He knows they have the Holy Spirit. He's not going to sit there and micromanage what's going on there. That's not going to be for their best growth. He knows that. He did his part, and now he's letting God do the growth. He's enabling others to act. So just to, I'm confused with the time. I don't know if I'm 25 minutes late or 5 minutes. 5 minutes late or 25 minutes early. It all seems the same. It all goes as a blur here, but I'll wrap it up. I'm pretty much out of my notes here and what I could say, so I'll wrap it up to, I don't know. And, you know, this thing up here is giving me the score of the Niner game, so you guys are probably at the disadvantage. That's why I keep adjusting it as I go along. So I think there's three points that we really get out of here, you know, that really get out of these factors, is that leadership, godly leadership, is based upon the truth of your message, and that's God's truth. And no matter what role you're going to in, you're going to have to stand up for God's truth, because there's moral decisions that are made in all, you know, leadership positions. And the consistency, you know, Paul points to his consistency of his word and his deed. The second point that he makes is that he has confidence, despite the problems that occur around him, he has confidence because he knows he's acting in the will of God. You know, if you're acting outside, and I have acted outside the will of God, there's no peace that comes with that. when you're acting in the will of God, even if it costs you your job, you know, you have peace because you know it's part of something bigger, right? And lastly, like, you know, don't fret over your results. Do what you have to do, but recognize God is in control. And that's what Paul did, and he exhibited that to us. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that we can spend together. We thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you, Lord, that it's been recorded and preserved throughout the ages, that we could read it, we could learn from it, we could study it. And we know the lives of the people it cost to preserve this word and to pass it down to us for so many generations, and the hardship and the persecution that they'd endured so that we could have it. And we just so thank you for these principles that come out here. Lord, we want to be godly leaders. Lord, strengthen us and convict us with your Holy Spirit in the way we should go. And Lord, help us live consistent lives. We're fallible. We make mistakes. We've blown it in a number of cases. But Lord, you're the God of second chances and the God of redeemed lives. And we just pray that you could work in our life, that we could have the leadership that you want to see in us, the one that brings glory to you in the end. And we just thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.